Father, we're grateful for this day, this opportunity to be gathered to praise your name, to worship you, to give you thanks, honor, and glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To rejoice. And then to receive of your word and of your spirit this day. Father, we thank you as this time before us now, we commit to you and ask that your spirit, the teacher, show up in a big way today. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We started a series last Sunday. Rents are way up, interest rates are way up, and so on. It catches me by surprise, but it doesn't catch the Lord by surprise. There's a definite need that maybe most of us have. Okay, we know Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My confidence is in the supply of the Lord. Yet, how does this work? We see that, for instance, Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. We know elsewhere that everything that we receive from God, we receive by faith. We're going to teach about God's provision for us financially so that our faith increases, so we can believe and we can receive all that God has for us. Anybody in here besides me think that God is interested in my life down to the details, and he's a good father and he wants to take care of me well? There will be times when I have to really trust him because it seems like not enough. There's other times there's been abundance. There's an ebb and flow in things, but my confidence is not in next election and all of that. My confidence is in the Lord. So it's necessary to talk about some of these things for helping God's people. The subject of money is always touchy, but who in here is conducting their life without money? None of us. It's part of this world where we might provide some labor or a service, receive some money. With some money, we would buy gasoline, buy food, pay the electric bill, whatever it is. Money is nothing but a medium of exchange, right? So it's a necessary part of this life. I was even thinking as I was driving in this morning, the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I don't think since Israel left Egypt that manna has fallen from heaven, right? So, no, God promised bread. He didn't promise money. Well, money is how we obtain that bread. And, of course, you can believe for someone to give you bread directly, or you can believe for the financial resources and you go and buy it, or better yet, you can believe for enough resources, you buy the bread you need and somebody else's bread as well. That's actually better. So on the subject of money, the Bible teaches far more about money than it does heaven or hell. You might say going to heaven is the most important thing. Well, there's not a whole lot of instruction in the Word about that, but there's a lot about money. One of the reasons is money is a reflection of character. And so the Bible's really instructing about your character. How people handle money says an awful lot about their character. Whether someone is honest, dishonest, greedy, or different things, those are problems in the human soul and character, but money is the agent or the revealer. Don't forget, the Bible teaches the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we're careful to note, it does not say money is the root of evil, but the love of money, the wrong understanding. In other words, it's a character issue. Money is neither good nor evil. Money takes on the nature of the individual who owns it. A wicked man or a wicked woman will use the money to do wicked things. A good man, a good woman will take the money and do good things with it. And sometimes people say, you know, well, I don't want to really become rich because money corrupts you and makes you bad people. Money doesn't corrupt people. They were already corrupt before they had money, but now they can do something with it. One of the principles of the Bible, if you're faithful in little, you're also faithful in much. So for some folks, the Lord would not have them to have much because they're not faithful in little. And if they've not done the right things from the right heart with a little bit of money, they won't do the right things with a lot of money. Jesus stood at the treasury in the temple and watched people give and took note whether it was a lot or a little. And when a particular widow gave two tiny coins, he said, "Hey, fellas, come over here. Look at this. This lady gave more than all of the rest." And Jesus held that up as a great example. Because of the amount? No, because of the amount it was to her. She gave from all that she has. Others gave what they could spare, right? It's a heart issue. It's an important thing. For that reason, and to help us, when we're in need, we need to see what does the Bible say about financial health, about prosperity, about money, about God meeting our needs. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So we see here what sure looks to me like an exchange. It says, "by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, grace is a work that God does. Grace is a work that Jesus does, not us. And we know throughout the Bible, the word grace in Greek is charis. It's where we get the words charismatic, charisma, but its simplest definition is gift. And the thing about a gift is, if it's truly a gift, you don't earn it. It's from the giver and what's in their heart and what's in their character. We're talking about a work given as a gift. Jesus did something for it. I didn't. So you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, in this particular scripture, certainly where I grew up, they would, in this verse and others, would say, "Jesus became poor that we might be made rich." They're saying, that's just spiritual blessings. That's just spiritual things. Jesus became poor spiritually that I might become rich spiritually. Well, we need to go through the scriptures and examine, is that right? Or is there something more to it than that? You do the work of looking through the translations and some of the original language, and you can't support that interpretation. It is plainly talking about money or resources. It says here that Jesus was rich and became poor, that we who were poor could become rich. Who was the first man that God put on the earth? Adam. Pastor Sandy got that. She's right. Adam. Adam could be called the prototype, the first man, right? We are like Adam. And so if Adam was our prototype, we are like him. Let me ask you, when Adam was placed on the earth, was Adam poor? He had the entire earth before him. In fact, if you'll read through Genesis in the first, I don't know, the second or third chapter, you'll find that God tells him where the good gold is found. God told him where on the earth there's gold, not just gold, the good gold. But Adam was our prototype. And what would we say about Adam? Was he, as created, spiritually rich? Yes. Was he also provisionally rich? That means from provision that God made. Was he also provisionally rich? Oh, was he? Adam, as created, didn't have to work. He'd walk by a tree and pick a fruit and eat. Adam didn't need shelter because the weather was perfect. Adam didn't need clothes because he was covered in the glory of God. So food, shelter, clothing, those big three that we need, Adam didn't need. because he was so provided for in his natural state. Adam's my prototype. And God saw to it that Adam was rich spiritually. He fellowshiped with God every day. He knew God, talked with God face to face every day. But he was provisionally rich also. Anything he could ever desire, want, or need. The only thing he lacked was a woman. And God gave him a woman too. Amen. So the two of them became one. They were complete, perfect. Absolutely perfect, right? Well, we know some things about Adam. In Genesis 1:26, God made Adam in his image. In other words, like God. How much like God? I think a lot more than we sometimes think. And then it says in verse 27 of the first chapter, God gives a command, be fruitful, multiply, and do you remember the third part? Have dominion, take dominion, have dominion. Adam was given dominion. Remember, created in the image of God, he, like God, would take dominion, and we're going to see this, over the earth. Adam was the boss, the man in charge, if you will, of the earth. Verse 28 says, to have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. So everything created, at least as far as the earth is concerned, Adam had dominion over it. To understand dominion, you have to think along the lines of back in the day of kings, a realm, a dominion. And the word that the king spoke was the law, and that's what happened. Adam had dominion, so he would say a thing, that's how it is. And as far as that dominion went was the earth. Not beyond the earth, but on the earth. So this means that everything around him was to increase, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Everything around him was to increase and to prosper. And having dominion, if he found something out of order, he was to put it in order. God didn't create things in disorder. There's no disorder in God. Everything would be in perfect harmony and order. And we looked at that last week, but something happened upon the earth to create disorder on the earth. And then we have an account where God said, let there be light, let there be all these things, and God reordered the earth. Then turned it over to Adam and gave Adam dominion. So Adam, like God, was to order the earth, bring things into order. Adam was commanded to tend the garden and keep it. And if you look at those words there, it's to protect the garden. Well, if he has to protect the garden, which, you know, we still say a Garden of Eden state, things were perfect in the garden. If he was to protect it, you have to wonder, protect it from what? So there was someone, something, maybe a lot of somethings out there, outside the garden, that Adam was to protect from. And if he was to be fruitful and multiply on the earth and have dominion, that meant that starting in Eden, he was to expand those boundaries and set more and more things in order against whatever was out there that was in disorder. Study that carefully in Genesis with an open heart, and I think you'll see exactly what we're talking about here. So let's go to Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. I just quick mention this. You know, people argue amongst Christians. There's one particular scientist that appears on YouTube videos and so on. And I heard him this week say, he said, if you believe the Bible, you would not think that there was a space planets and stars out there, they're just points of light that you see from Earth or something like that. I thought he is so ignorant of what the Bible teaches. He just doesn't know. He may know an awful lot about stars and planets, but boy, he's lacking some revelation there. But the Bible does not attempt to scientifically explain. So what I'm getting at is, you know, there's debate. Young Earth, old Earth. How old is the Earth? Well, you look at and read the Genesis account, and you start seeing the lifespans of the individuals. Adam lived so many years, and so on and so on and so on. And you come up with roughly 6,000 years. So it's assumed by many, well, then creation was 6,000 years ago, and the earth is 6,000 years old. But for one thing, how long was Adam in the garden before the fall of man came? We have no idea, right? Not only that, how long was the earth in chaos? And what happened before God reorganized and recreated? In fact, if you look carefully at the original words, the command for Adam to multiply on the earth, and you see the same thing with Noah, is to replenish the earth. The word literally means replenish. If there was nothing there before, you couldn't replenish it. So if Adam was to replenish the earth, was there someone before or something before Adam? And Adam is told to replenish the earth. It's the exact same word given to Noah. When Noah is told, replenish the earth, there we understand men were wiped out in the flood, and through Noah, he's to replenish the earth. And I don't have all the answers to these questions I'm raising, but I raise them to say this. There may be more going on than we thought, and it'd be wise to go as far as the Bible goes and stop, and what we don't know, we don't know. Amen. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him, now we know who the verse 4 was about, God has made him, man, a little lower than the angels. The word angels there is mistranslated. The original language does not say angels. There's a different word for angels. The word there is Elohim in Hebrew. Elohim means God everywhere else in the scripture. So if we were to translate it faithfully, the way it's always translated elsewhere, this verse would say this: you have made him, that is man, a little lower than God. Angels don't outrank men in their order of creation. Men outrank angels. Now we're different, that's for sure. Angels are not subject to physical pain and death, don't live in a physical body like we do. There's differences, absolutely. But in terms of ranking, men are higher than angels. And you'll see this New Testament teaching talks about entertaining strangers unaware. You don't know that it might be an angel. And elsewhere, it says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that inherit salvation. In other words, we are to benefit from the ministry of angels. And in one of the Psalms, it talks about they obey the voice of God's word coming out of us. You want angels' help? You address them with God's word, or you speak God's word. You don't even have to address them. They wait to hear God's word come out of your mouth, and with that, they go to work. Amen. Amen. So angels are actually to help us. So verse 5 again, for you have made him a little lower than the angels or God. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now you look at mankind, you wouldn't immediately say, oh, glorious, so full of honor. No, you think of mankind, you probably would think the opposite of that, wouldn't you? But that's not how we were created. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. This is what we're talking about. Started in Genesis. Adam was given dominion. You have made him to have dominion. Means he's the boss. Not just Adam. We're talking about mankind generally was made to have dominion over the works of God's hands. And it says, you have put all things under his feet. So we know here that man was made to dominate things on the earth. If a dog attacks a person, and the person keeps their cool and knows a little bit what to do, and they get hold of that dog. I saw a video of a guy rescuing a little girl, grabbing hold of a dog, whipping around, getting a chokehold on that dog, and choking it out. He dominated that dog. That dog was attacking, so he choked it out. Got the girl to safety, bewildered. What was that? Well, little doggy, you met man. So to have dominion, to have all things under our feet, means a trouble, a problem, an issue choke it out, dominate it. We don't often enough think of ourselves this way. If trouble comes, give trouble trouble. We were created to dominate. Now, not dominate other people, because that other person has the same rights as you do, also has dominion. So we don't use that on other people, but we use it on problems and spirits and whatever. So man was made to dominate and set things in proper order. And of course, we know Adam blew it. Adam fell. Adam committed sin in the garden. But concerning this dominion and so on, God never withdrew these instructions or who or what man is. Fallen state, yes, but that charge to have dominion still is there. Hallelujah. Remember, for you know the work of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that first verse we looked at. And last week we said, grace ends where revelation ends. What does that mean? The grace of God, as we know, is unlimited and extended to every person equally, but we don't equally benefit from it. Why is that? You don't know to ask for something if you don't know it's given to you. If you don't know, you don't move into it. Pastor Sandy has had a lot of her memory erased, and we're believing God that that's restoring as her brain continues to be restored and healed. She doesn't know our house is her house. And we have to keep telling her over and over and over. Left on her own, she wouldn't go inside because she doesn't know it's hers. Even though we could go look up the title, her name's on it. There are things that God has put your name on the title that belong to you that you don't know are yours. Amen. And if you don't know, you won't move in. And that's what we mean. Grace ends for you where your knowledge or revelation of these things ends. If you don't know God supplied all of your need, you won't experience all of your need being met. You have to know it. And the thing about knowing it, you know, I've been seeing a lot in the news about squatters, whether they be illegal aliens or different people. And in some states, if somebody finds a house, nobody's in it, even if they've just left a little while ago, and they break in and move in, there's laws that protect them, and they can't be removed from the house. Call the police. The police, well, that must be a tenant. Do you have a lease? Oh, yeah, we have a lease. Where's the copy? Well, I don't know where it is right now, you know, and they can't be removed. If you know that you know this is your house, how far would you go to get them out? Depends on which state. I saw one little video, some people trying to come in. They had been in his house, and he stopped them at the fence, and they're threatening, we're going to call the cops on you. He says, you go right ahead, you know. It wasn't clear in the video, but he might have flashed them a pistol or something like that, because they backed away. What I'm saying is, if you don't know that it belongs to you, will you fight for it? You got to know that you know, and you may have squatters. And you're going to have to get them out. And it may not be easy. Devil is a squatter. He will take over anything that we'll let him take over. So think on that a while. The grace for God, what he's given you, becomes ineffective where your revelation ends. Boy, that tells me get more revelation. Get more understanding. Learn more. See it more. Review it. And I'm helping me by preaching these things as much as I'm helping anybody. Let's go to Psalm 115, verse 13, please. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. I like that, don't you? May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. It's very clear, not just Adam, but the children after Adam. So that means all of mankind. It's very clear here. Heaven belongs to God. The heavens belong to God. But earth, He gave. And when God gives something, He gives something. And if God gives the earth to mankind, He didn't take it back. Well, what about the fall of man? Well, some things happened, but different things than what you might think or what I used to think. But the earth He has given to the children of men. The earth and all its wealth belong to man. Amen. When Satan entered the garden, remember, in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve, Adam. When Satan entered the garden, God did not remove wealth from the earth. Satan didn't remove wealth from the earth. Satan took over control, took something from Adam. Satan dominates men by fear. Namely, it's basically two things, and there maybe are one thing. Fear of death and lack. Lack is a measure of death. Sickness is a measure of death. So one thing that moves all men across the earth is fear of death. And Satan exploits that. He doesn't control things directly. He has to get people to do it. But how does he get people to do wrong things? Fear. For Satan to affect or to cause his will, his plans to be done on the earth, he simply causes somebody to fear. And when they fear, they speak and act accordingly. For Satan to get you and I to do the wrong thing, all he has to do is plant a thought of, you're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. There won't be enough. We can't pay this. All he's got to do is get us to fear not having enough, and then we start speaking and acting accordingly. I realized something some weeks back. I'm just going to tell on myself a little bit here. Experiencing the cost of things and all of that at home, food, energy, and so on and so on and so on, taking care of Pastor Sandy, starting to get behind. Credit card starts going up where I always used it as a tool and paid the balance, never paid any interest on it, not in years anyway. I started with bad habits like a lot of people do. I'm experiencing all of that. So we're falling behind at home, and we're clamping down on spending, and I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that, and it's affecting how I feel emotionally. It can get down to how you feel physically and all that kind of stuff. I have an investment portfolio where through the years I've invested. And let's just call it fear that someday I could run out of money. I don't want to touch what I have in resources. Let's call it in the bank, in the market, and so on. So I'm believing God to operate by my cash flow. I'm really telling you my secrets here. I don't know if this is wise or not. Oh, God, you said you'd supply all my needs. Oh, need some money up in here, right? And I got to a place where I realized, could I say that God has not met my needs when I have plenty of money in the bank? I just don't want to withdraw any. Could I say, God, you need to do something here. I need some provision. Or would it be, he says, look, you got a fat bank account. Have I not provided? And the principle that comes up in my heart is this. God, when he brought Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness, wanted them to learn that he meets their needs day by day. The Lord's Prayer, give us this day our 10 years worth of bread. Daily. And so God set forth a principle. Go gather what you need for that day. Bring it in your house. Eat, but don't bring too much. And some people thought, no, what if it's not there tomorrow? I'm going to bring in extra. And that spoiled. Isn't that right? How am I different If I'm worried about when I'm 80 and running out of money, and I won't touch that because, well, what if they don't have manna on that day? And I realized I was living and thinking like I'm poor. And I'm not. I'm rich. What do I need to do? Quit living with the attitude of a poor man. Start living like a rich man. Take care of what I need to take care of. Do what I need to do. If my house needs something, it needs something. And I'm going to get it done. If I need some parts, I need to buy that. I put tires on my truck this week. Why? Because I'm not going to live like a poor man. Run them until the cords start poking out. That's dangerous and stupid. I'm going to live the way God made me to be, rich. I'm going to trust my daily bread when I'm 80 for when I'm 80. I'm only 63. Year by year, you know, you have somebody, if you have good investments, you have an advisor that talks to you, you know. And they said to me, well, you're going to run out of money in your mid-80s. That's why I'm thinking about 80. You realize that's 20 years off, and I'm thinking, oh, I'll make sure I don't run out of money when I'm 80. And I'm letting a problem 20 years in my future guide how I live today. Hello. Now just sit there and smile at me, and we won't know you too. Had the same thoughts. Amen. Now, she and I, we had our days where there was, credit cards were maxed out, and we were in need of food, period, just to survive. And God brought us out of poverty into, and we're going to, some point, I think I'm going to talk about wealth or being rich today, and every person defines what rich is for themselves. And I used to think, well, if I could just get all the bills paid and back to zero, oh, happy day. Well, why stop there? Why not have some extra? Amen. How's that for telling on yourself? I need this. I decided to stop living like a poor man, because I'm not a poor man. What was causing that? Fear of not enough in my future. Now, I understand somebody may have a little less than that, you know, enough to take you to 80. Maybe it's just this week. How do I finish this week? I know I've been there, but it's the same problem. It works the same way. So for Satan to affect his will, and his will would be to diminish my ability, make things happen, take care of my family, all of that. All he has to do is bring up fear, and I speak and act accordingly. So I say things like, oh, we can't buy that. Oh, it's just too tight around here. And I realize I'm saying the wrong things. I'm believing the wrong things. I'm acting the wrong way. And them tires on my truck, do I need tires? Yeah, probably. And they had a great sale going on, buy three, get one free. And it was legit, get one free, you know, really available. And okay, get them. I got those tires. And I've started the work. My house really needs some work. I have backed off. You know, we're taking care of Pastor Sandy. It costs a lot of money. My house is neglected a bit. So I called our painter that we use at the church here and said, look, you come on out and let's get to talking about redoing my house. And it just came up in my heart. You know, it's been 20 years since I built the house. The finish on the house is, on the logs, is 20 years now. And the Lord said to me, why not have peace of mind for the next 20 by taking care of it now? Can you believe for the money to do that now? Could be thousands of dollars. Yeah, okay. God can do that. I have the money for that. Yeah, but then you'll only make it to 79. Well, let's let that problem, that be a concern for 79, right? Yeah. But there's a principle that I have taught it before, and I have trouble living it myself sometimes, but I made a fundamental decision. I'm going to quit acting like a poor man. And I'm going to start doing what today needs. Take care of today's needs. Daily manna for today. Take care of that. And when I'm 79, we'll take care of that. Amen? It's got to be true of somebody else besides me in here too. So for Satan to have his will, which would be to diminish me and keep me down, all he's got to do is show me a little bit of fear, and I start talking like a poor man. I start acting like a poor man, like there's not going to be enough. It's not going to work. Put it off to maybe someday, or all that kind of stuff. Things like, I want to get out there and fly the airplane, but I haven't been flying in some months because it cost me some money to go fly the airplane. You know, own an airplane and don't even fly it. How does that make sense? Get out there and fly. Amen? I've been acting like a poor man, and I decided I've got to stop that. Now, can you go crazy spending? Yes, you can. So I'm following where my faith is, what I know, and not exceeding that, and it's better. So for Satan to affect his will, he just shows me fear, and I speak and act accordingly. For the Lord to affect his will, which I can look through the Bible and see, he wants me prospered, healthy, doing great things for the kingdom, helping others around me. For the Lord and his plans for my life to happen, to affect his will on the earth, he gives his word to man, and his word can cause faith, and in faith, men will act and speak accordingly. They both work the same way. The devil shows you fear. God shows you his word. Neither of them directly cause things to happen on the earth. As long as I'm acting like a poor man, as long as I'm talking like a poor man, I will stay in that diminishing state. I happened to just this week hear a recording from a cockpit in an airliner that went down. And it's interesting to listen. What do pilots say when they're in trouble? These guys, to listen to them, I would not advise you say what they said. We're going down. We're going down. And they did. And everybody on board was killed. When we have a problem, what do we say? This isn't working. We're going down. We can't do it. It's not going to happen. It's not working. Guess what? It's not going to work. So we need to receive or see God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God sends his word, and if we'll take a moment to look at it, to read it, to this morning here preaching on that word, faith can come, and then speak and act accordingly. Both, that is Satan and the Lord, need men on the earth to act and speak because the earth he has given unto the children of men. What am I saying? I'm saying God gave mankind authority, possession, and dominion on the earth. And for something to happen on the earth, the individuals in charge have to speak and act. Satan attempts to affect men so they speak and act. The Lord attempts to affect men so they speak and act. I noticed even in the song that we sung this morning, it's a prevalent idea. It said God is in control. God gave control, dominion to men. There are things that will never happen on the earth until men choose and speak and act for them to happen. So Satan comes with fear, but we have the Spirit of God living on the inside. The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to liberate us from domination by Satan. And this is interesting. This is another thing that I got to think on this one a while. How does he do that? What is the thing that God does to raise us up? In a word, it's vision. God gives vision. God gives the idea of what can be, what could be. If you can see it inside you, you can have it. Now, there are men and women of vision that conceptualize and see and then pursue a thing. I happen to be thinking about, I don't love everything about him, but there's some really admirable things. Elon Musk, particularly his rocket program, he is totally rewriting how to build rockets. Just absolutely amazing. NASA spends billions and gets no results, and he spends only millions and produces these great rockets that he's teaching the world how to build rockets. Well, how? He thinks differently. He has vision. He can see things. All the world is attempting to use hydrogen for rocket fuel, and he said, nah, methane. Methane's the way to go. Well, methane's heavier. Yeah, but you have all these leakage problems with hydrogen, and it's much, much cheaper. And so all his rockets are methane instead of hydrogen, and everybody's figuring out, you know what? He's probably right. I admire that. Vision. That's why vision is so important. Do you see yourself poor under the thumb of this world, or do you see yourself as abundantly provided for? If I believe I'm abundantly provided for, I'll go withdraw what I need to from the bank, take care of what I need to today, and watch the provision of God come. And I know this doesn't work for everybody the same way, but last week, after service, somebody walked up to me, put $500 in my hands. Individual said, the Lord's been telling them to do that for weeks. This week, I was looking at this lift that's out here we were using that belongs to me personally, and it needs some work. This week, I'm having a guy look at this, some things, and so it needs tires. He made a deal on some used tires with me, $400. The Lord said, see, I provided for those tires before you bought those tires. Mm-hmm. What happened? I started seeing things different. Okay. I decided it'll take some money to fix up my machine, but I'm going to do it. Okay. Where's the money coming from? I didn't know somebody was going to give me $500, but they did. Yeah. The provision is coming. As I decided, acted, and spoke that God is my source and my supplier. So vision, if you can see it, if you can grow in your heart and you start acting accordingly, your dominion starts working and the earth starts providing what it's supposed to. And as I mentioned, even worldly people, business people teach about vision, right? It works for them, even though they're not believers, some of them. Why does it work? Because it's a universal truth. Authority on the earth, dominion, is given to all mankind, not just believers. And they can see a possibility, pursue it, and invent great things. Take your Steve Jobs or your Bill Gates and so on, you know. They had a vision. They could see. Both of them, especially Bill Gates, that's not a godly man, but they had vision. The problem is, for them, they don't access the blessing. Vision will work for them, but they don't access the blessing. Without Jesus / or the blessing, there's always a cost attached. Just think of the temptation of Jesus when he went into the wilderness to be tempted. And how did it go? It was, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms. So Jesus could have obtained all the kingdoms of this earth, all authority and so on. How? There's a cost attached to it. There are business people, people of the world, that pursue certain things and they attain them. But it comes at a cost. Many lose their families over pursuing their vision. If you'll do it by the blessing, you don't lose your family while you achieve whatever it is. So Jesus could have acquired everything, but it would have cost him his soul. Thank God Jesus refused. Same proposition is offered by the devil today. If you follow him, you can have what you want, but it'll cost you. There's always a price attached. And this is how Satan controls the world's systems. Satan doesn't have money to give people, but he controls a system of domination and fear. And he can cause his will to be done through various people. And he can cause money to come to people from other evil people or evil pursuits. He controls the world's systems. There's a word for it in the scripture, cosmos, a Greek word. And we think of the all of creation, but it's worldly systems is what that's to be understood. So what Satan controls is the worldly systems. And by that, many people. He controls many people that way. But he does not control the earth itself. That still belongs to men. And all the wealth in the earth still belongs to men generally. But if the systems are corrupt, you get corrupt results. If God's people gain wealth, you and me, if we gain wealth, what happens? We can bring righteous action and good result on the earth. A lot of good can be done with some wealth. Amen. I know that I know that I know that God intends for his people to be abundantly supplied, not just for them, so that there's an abundance to carry on all kinds of good work. You know, the building that we're in, built as a roller skating house, right? Eventually we buy it in very bad shape and it needs a lot of work. For years, you know, we kind of had to wait, but eventually we got to where we're spending a lot of money on the building. And as far as the improvements, done without debt, pay as we go along, that stretches it out over years. That's why it's in process over here right now. But, you know, a lot of good can be done when there's abundance. We should desire abundance so that good work can be done. A lot of people could be helped. 1 Timothy 2:4, please. It says this, who desires, I'm talking about God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. A couple things. God desires everybody be saved. Absolutely everybody. Another place it says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So God's not choosing some to be saved and some to be not saved. As far as God's concerned, all he desires all to be saved. Why aren't they? They have a free will, they choose, and they don't choose to follow God. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So we notice here, getting saved, being saved, and coming to the knowledge of the truth are two different things. As far as God is concerned, he wants you to get saved, but that's just the beginning. There is the coming to the knowledge of the truth. So there's truth that we must come to knowledge of after we get saved. And I'll tell you this, you never stop learning. Yes. You're always coming further and further and further. So there's always more knowledge of truth, and we should be pursuing that. And this goes back to the grace of God for you ends where your revelation or your knowledge ends. God can do more when we know more. And we're to renew our minds with the Word. Amen? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, our original verse that we were looking at, 2 Corinthians 8:9, he became poor that we might be made rich in exchange. We're getting over to talk about that a little bit here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin, that is, God made Jesus who never sinned, to be sin for us. So God took our sin off of us and put it on Jesus. Well, how did he do that? I don't know if I can explain that, but he did it. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see he takes sin off of us, puts it on Jesus, takes the righteousness of Jesus, and puts it on us in exchange. Thank God for that exchange. Isn't that awesome? Let's go to 1 Peter 2:24. It says this, who himself bore our sins in his own body, who himself bore our sins in his own body, we just looked at that, sins went on Jesus, righteousness went on us, that we, having died to sins, what do you mean we died? We died in Jesus. Jesus died for us. Might live for righteousness, great exchange. Then it has this, I'm not even sure what you call that, Mark, I don't think it's a hyphen, you know, we say dash or whatever, but this is an accessory idea, an explanation, and also true, maybe is the way to understand that, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, Peter is writing, Jesus bore our sins, that we died to sins, that we might live for righteousness, and, or further illustrated, or also true, by whose stripes you were healed. There's a quote from Isaiah, by whose stripes you were healed. It's also in Matthew, and it's quoted where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from migraines, terrible headaches. So we know it's clearly about physical healing. And it says here, stripes on his back, the physical punishment of his body paid for healing for our bodies. It's an exchange. It's an exchange. So we exchange sin for righteousness. We exchange stripes for health. In this exchange, Jesus bore both and all. This is true for sin, for healing of the body, but in the same act, he bore the penalty and difficulty in every area, all in the same act. So Jesus bore both and all in the same exchange. It's a package deal. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Same act and exchange. Took my poverty and my lack and gave me his wealth and his abundance. Remember, Jesus came as the second Adam. He came to succeed where Adam failed. Our prototype possessed the wealth of the earth. Jesus came to reverse and restore. Adam lost, so to speak, the wealth of the earth. Jesus came to restore the wealth of the earth. Adam experienced no lack until Adam submitted under Satan. Satan controls through men. We've covered this. He must work through men. He does not directly control the wealth of this earth, but dominates the men who do. And unless someone challenges Satan with the Word of God, Satan seemingly controls everything until you challenge him with the Word of God. When you rise up, when you're feeling there's not enough, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And Satan's got to go, ooh, and back off. And you tell him again, and you tell him as many times as is necessary. If we never partake of righteousness, which Jesus died for, took our sin, but if we never partake of righteousness, then as far as an individual, that individual's concerned, Jesus died in vain because he paid for the sin of somebody and they never partake of it. Jesus bore stripes so that people be healed, but if they don't partake of it, the stripes, as far as that person's concerned, were in vain. If Jesus died or became poor that we might be made, Bible word, rich, if we don't partake of it, then he died in vain. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? Remember, for by grace are you saved through faith. So it's the grace and work of Christ, which is unlimited, but it requires the faith of the individual to take it for themselves. For by grace are you saved through faith. So whether it be for healing in the body, whether it be for abundance and God taking care of us, it is a work of grace that is also received by faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So you speak and act accordingly when you believe. And then that comes to us. Let's talk about the earth for just a second here. God gave earth to man. Do you have any idea the value of the earth? Things like lithium have always been in the earth, but now it's valuable because they're trying to make so many batteries. Lithium is actually abundant on the earth, but there's a mad scramble. You know, it's not a gold rush, it's a lithium rush. Everybody to get lithium and so on. Well, something that was not very valuable until they started using it in batteries, now all of a sudden is valuable. So how much lithium is in the earth and what is that worth? Well, you could see where as our technology advances, the resources in the earth keep increasing in terms of value. There was a man that attempted to calculate the value of the earth in the 1970s, wrote a book. I didn't look up who he was, But he did the best that he could. And he estimated the value of the earth. That would be timber, oil, agriculture, cotton, just on and on and on. It's all very plentiful, but it does have some value. He attempted to value the earth, and he estimated in 1970s dollars that the value of the earth was one decicillion. Is that in your vocabulary? I'm believing God for one decicillion dollars. Or some say a decillion. I don't know which exactly is right. What's a decillion? It's one with 33 zeros behind it. Now, there's approximately 8 billion people on the face of the earth today. So if we divided the earth's value amongst us equally, if you take that and divide it by 8 billion people, each person would have 125 sextillion. There's another word. Don't even know how much that is. Well, a sextillion is one with 21 zeros behind it. That's your share, the wealth on the earth. If you'd like to grasp that maybe a little easier, a sextillion would be 125 billion times a million times a million. That's a sextillion. And now we throw around numbers in the United States of billions and trillions. Budget is in the neighborhood of $3 trillion and so on. Our national debt is up there too. But a billion is 1,000 millions. And a trillion is 1,000 billions. These are big numbers, aren't they? So your share of the earth is 125 sextillion. Now, to think about that much money, if you were to spend $1 million a day, could you do it? I could get a good start on it, but I would run out of things that, you know, what do you even do? Like, I could think of an airplane that I would like right now that is $6 million. So that's 6 days. In 6 days, I could take care of that airplane, right? So if you were to spend $1 million a day, it would take 3 years to spend $1 billion. In 30 years, you would spend $10 billion. A million a day. Take you 30 years to spend $10 billion. 2,700 years to spend $1 trillion at a million a day. I think we've had our first couple of corporations that their valuation has just crossed $1 trillion recently. So you could see, how do you spend a sextillion? You couldn't. You couldn't. And that's the value of the earth divided by the number of people here. This is what, and that's 1970s dollars. What do you got to do, triple that or more for today? This is what God gave to man. And God said, subdue it. In other words, use it. Put it into your purposes. It means to control it and use it for our purposes. Now, when it says God made us rich or Jesus made us rich, rich is not defined anywhere in the Bible. In our English terms, it basically is this. It means abundantly supplied for. Once you have more than you need and you really don't have to too much think about that, you're rich. And if we were to look at the average American compared to most of the rest of the world, every American is rich compared to the rest of the world. So it's a state of mind as much as anything. And each one of us gets to define what's rich. For some people, you know, all the bills paid, boy, I'd be rich. Another one, if I had $10,000 in the bank, boy, I'd be rich. Another's $100,000, boy, I'd be rich. Another one, $1 million in the bank, and boy, I'd be rich. I can tell you this, a million is not what it used to be. You tell me, what's rich? And don't get angry about them rich people, because you want to be one. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. I learned years ago concerning a pastor's salary in a church. You be careful with talking about that, because people are okay with the pastor being paid well until it's a dollar more than what they make. Then it's a problem. So you got to be careful about that. But you get to define what it is to be rich. And we can say this, God is not scared by high numbers. No, he is not. Jesus became poor that I might be rich. Now, to really understand some of this and see that it's true, we have to ask the question, well, when did Jesus become poor? So we must determine, when did Jesus become poor? Because that'll tell us when we became rich. We also need to always be thinking about Jesus went through some things as an example to us, and he went through other things as a substitute for us. And whatever he accomplished as our substitute, we can't accomplish and shouldn't try. But whatever he went through as a model to us, that we should do. For instance, he washed the disciples' feet, and he said, "What I'm doing to you, you do for one another." That was modeling for us. We should do that. But dying for the sin of the world, you can't do that. He did that for us. So always keep that in mind. When did Jesus become poor? Some would say, well, when he left heaven. He left the wealth of heaven and came down to lowly earth. Well, in a measure, that's true. But we just talked about the wealth of the earth. To know when Jesus became poor, I don't think we need to look any further, though there's other ways we could see this. Ask the question, when did Adam become poor? Because Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed. Adam had the wealth of the world until he disobeyed God and he was separated from God. Well, if Jesus is the second Adam, same things, that means then that Jesus became poor when he became separated from God. Well, when did that happen? Read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's when he was separated from God, when sin came upon him, when poverty came upon him, when he separated from God. That's when Jesus became poor. Well, what about his earthly life, where we're to model his earthly life? Jesus was not poor during his earthly life. I want to give you 12 proofs. I'll prove to you, Jesus was not poor. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days. Now, Capernaum became his adopted hometown. He's from Nazareth, but he moved to Capernaum in adult life. Capernaum was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a wealthy resort town in a beautiful setting. It's where people went on vacations. That's where Jesus lived. He entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, when I read that years ago, I said, well, that's the way I talk when I go home to my home. We're going to have dinner. Where? We're going to have it over at the house. When I say that, I'm talking about my house. I thought, is this a fluke to talk this way? Because people never thought Jesus, where I used to run when I was young, they never thought Jesus had a house. Jesus was too poor. And what they're doing is they're going from the scripture where Jesus was traveling, and somebody said, Master, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, that might be true. While he's traveling, he doesn't know from night to night where he's going to be that night. But he had a home. Now, is there any more evidence than that sounds like the way I talk? Yeah, there's an abundance of it. Same scripture in the Message Bible. After a few days, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and word got around that he was back home. Let's go down, same chapter, still the Message Bible, to verse 14. Right in the middle there. Strolling along, he saw Levi. This is Jesus. Strolling along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, at his work collecting taxes. Jesus said, come along with me. And he came. Next verse. Now, before we go there, who invited who? Jesus invited Levi, come with me. Later, next verse, Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. He's at home. Now, 15, in the New King James, Mark 2. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. That's what everybody thinks. Jesus speaks to Levi, says, come follow me. And he followed him, and they ended up at Levi's house. Wouldn't that mean that Jesus was following Levi instead of the other way around? Are you looking at a King James Bible? Anybody? New King James? Do you see Levi? The word Levi is italicized. Can anybody verify what I'm saying here? It's italicized. In the King James and New King James, when a word was not there in the original language, but was added, they would italicize the word. The original didn't say Levi's house. But the people who did the translation figured, well, we don't think Jesus had a house, so he must have went to Levi's. That's not there in the original language, that it was Levi's house. Now, I'm going to throw another curveball at you. Young's literal translation, Mark 2:15 in the Young's literal. And it came to pass in his reclining at meat. In the day, tables were low, and they would recline on pillows, and that's how they ate, kind of on their sides and elbows, not at chairs sitting up like we do. Came to pass in his reclining at meat in his house. The many tax gatherers and sinners were reclining at meat with Jesus and so on. It says, in his house. What is the name of the translation I just said? Young's literal translation. Young's literal translation says, we're not changing the meaning one bit. We're going to take it literally in the original language, the way it's written. The original language, in his house. So was Jesus poor? He had a house. Think about it. He was a carpenter. Of course he had a house. Maybe he's like mine. I got twice the house because I was a carpenter. I bought it at half of what the next person would buy it at because we built it ourselves. Jesus was a carpenter. Of course he had a house. Number two, Jesus had a staff of 12 full-time and 70 part-time people. Poor people don't hire 12 full-timers. Well, we have no record that they were paid. Well, they were well taken care of. Jesus provided for all the people with him. How did he do that? Through his dominion. Amen. And you don't have to look no further, not that this happened all the time, but through his dominion, he multiplied loaves and fishes and fed everybody. Didn't have money for it, didn't need money. He used his dominion. Number three, Jesus had a treasurer. You have to have some resources to need a treasurer, somebody just to take care of the finances, right? Number four, many wealthy people gave to him, and he had ministry partners. You could see that in Luke 8:3. Mark 10, the rich young ruler. This is number five. Number five, the wealthy sought his counsel. Wealthy people came to ask him. Now, in that case, what must I do to be saved and so on? But you know, rich people don't go to poor people to ask anything. They're not interested in anything a poor person has to say. Yet, Jesus was sought out by many wealthy people. Number six, Jesus was famous. Famous people seem to just attract money all the time, don't they? Number seven, Jesus wore expensive clothing. John 19:23, the soldiers gambled for the clothing he was wearing because it was very expensive. It was a garment woven top to bottom without a single seam in it. We don't today have clothes like that. All of our clothing, you know, I hear people talk about a $6,000 suit. It'll have seams. Right? So he had very expensive clothing. Would Jesus wear a Rolex? Sure, somebody give it to him. He wore expensive clothing. Number eight, he was born in a special place. Remember we talked on this at Christmas time, Migdol Eder was the place it was called, the Tower of the Flock, a special facility just for Passover lambs. It wasn't a dirty stable. It was an immaculately clean, special place just for the Passover lambs to be born. He was the only person ever born in that place. Number nine, gifts from the wise men or the magi, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I've read of the value of those gifts, and let me tell you, it would make a family wealthy for a lifetime. So Jesus is born, and here comes the supply. Boom, wealthy. It's supposed that Joseph and Mary were poor. They were not. They had a donkey. Donkey was the best transportation of the day. It was the Cadillac of the day to ride a donkey. So Mary went to Bethlehem on the back of a donkey. Best you could have in the time. Number 10, Jesus had a reputation for giving to the poor. When Judas went out from the Last Supper and disappears, what did everybody assume? Everybody thought, oh, well, he's going to give to the poor. Well, why would you assume that unless it was common that Jesus would give to the poor? It was a common thing. They were doing it all the time, giving. Number 11, Jesus performed financial miracles. He gave Peter more fish than three ships could hold. Amen. Well, that's not money. That's fish. Yeah, but that's how he made his living. And Peter, that day, marketed those fish. And Peter, as far as we can tell, never worked again the rest of his life. God provided for him. He was a wealthy man. Same Peter again. When Peter asked about the temple tax, Jesus told him, go to the lake, cast a line in, pull out a fish, and there will be a gold coin in that fish's mouth. Financial miracle. And how about the feeding of 5,000? That's quite valuable. What would it cost to feed 5,000 people today? They didn't have money. Not a problem for Jesus. And then finally, maybe this is the best one. Let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 7. And while we're going there, and this is the last one, Jesus did not identify himself as poor. This is the story where Jesus is in the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And Mary comes out with an alabaster box, a very expensive stone box, breaks it, pours it over Jesus' head. And we know the value of that ointment was about a year's wage. So what are you going to pick for a year's wage today? You know, median income now might be $58,000 or something like that. It's very clear, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were wealthy people too. What was a year's wage to them? So, you know, say $50,000, even $100,000, she breaks it open and pours it over Jesus. Pretty expensive gift, right? The Bible explains to us that Judas complained. This could have been sold and given to the poor. What a waste. And we still have this in our religious circles, the idea that giving to the poor is the highest and best use of God's money is not supported by Jesus. In fact, it is said in the Bible that Judas didn't actually care about the poor. But what he was in fact doing was stealing out of the box. So Judas saw $100,000 go in the box. Ooh, I can take me some of that. That should go in the box. And we should give to the poor. And Judas would go out, and he was the one who would give to the poor. So Judas could give some to the poor and put some in the pockets. You know, like the three stooges, one for you and two for me. Yeah. Two for you and four for me. Yeah. Like that. That's why Judas wanted that sold and him to be sent out to give to the poor. So would it be unfair to say that this idea, even today, that the highest use of gifts to the Lord would be to give to the poor? No, it's not the highest use. Would it be fair to say today that that comes from people who steal God's resources, that idea? Amen. I'll just let you think on that. John 12 and verse 7. So Jesus responds to this complaint. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. You see that? Jesus said there's always going to be poor folks around, and there's reasons for that. But me, he distinguishes himself. He's distinct. He separates himself. He doesn't consider himself poor. Maybe we'd say it in these terms today. He didn't identify as poor. He identified as rich and as wealthy. So clearly, these 12 proofs, maybe you don't agree with some of them, any of them, all of them, but taken together, that's pretty convincing to me. Clearly, Jesus was not poor while he lived on the earth. He became poor when he became separated from God. God created the earth with so much wealth. Man was his highest achievement. Would God leave his man poor? His most valuable thing on the earth was Adam, was man. Would he leave him poor? No. Satan works to keep us in the dark concerning wealth that belongs to us. One more scripture. We're done. Deuteronomy 8, please. Deuteronomy 8, 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power, that is ability, authority. It is he who gives you power to get wealth. It's God's idea. He gives us the ability to get wealth. Don't ever say, man, I worked hard and look what I did. Years ago, I heard somebody say, I work hard for my money. And immediately, the Lord said on the inside of me, yeah, and if he keeps saying that, he always will work hard for his money. And I realized, ooh, don't say that. So I picked up something else. My favorite phrase, money finds me, chases me down, and it jumps in my pocket. I don't say I work hard for it, though I do work. And I will work. I have worked. I'll work in the future. And there can be a price attached to that. Yes, that's fine. That's great. But I don't work for money. God meets my needs. A man doesn't feel right if he's not working. Men are designed and created to be productive. Amen. It's not good for a man to sit around. And reading on, it says, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God has a purpose for getting wealth to us. What is that purpose? He wants his covenant to be shown true. He wants his work done. The more I can move into wealth, the more of God's work I can do. I can help to have happen. Amen. I would dare to say it's wrong for a Christian to not pursue abundance of resources so he or she can help things happen. It's no more godly to live in poverty and lack than it is to live in sin. We're not supposed to live in sin. Jesus died for sin. We're not supposed to live in poverty. Jesus took care of that too. It's not more godly to be poor. God's purpose in giving wealth is to establish his covenant. God uses people to move wealth for his purposes in his kingdom. God doesn't have a check that he can send me, but he can move people to get resources to me. And same for you. Amen. Whew, I know that was a lot. But I hope to see your faith increased and believe God. Maybe you'll be like me. I'm not going to live like a poor man. I'm not going to talk like a poor man. I'm not going to give like a poor man. I'm going to give as I am, a rich man. Amen. Father, we just bless you and thank you for this abundance that you've appointed to us and given us. Now may we rise up in faith and see our way how, by vision that you give, how we move that wealth and resources into our hands that we might establish your covenant, do your work. Father, we thank you for this all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you next week.